Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
All right, good morning, church family. Try that again. Come on, you got an extra hour of sleep. Good morning, church family. I like how I said extra hour of sleep. If you have young kids, they just get up an extra hour early. It doesn't really make a difference. It makes you more tired. For those who don't know me, my name is Aaron. I'm the youth pastor. I feel like there's a running joke in most churches where when the youth pastor comes up, something weird's going to happen. Something unexpected. Maybe it's because we host youth events where we, you know, kids throw diapers at each other. We just did one of those at Nerf War. Or peel banana peels with our bare feet and then eat the bananas. Done that a couple times. I won't make you do anything like that, don't worry. Maybe next time. But we're in a series called on the book of Ephesians, called Grace and Peace. And I just thought, let's do something different to start. One thing that I've been discovering of late is how helpful it can be sometimes to listen to Scripture instead of reading Scripture. You're so used to reading it. Sometimes listening to it just is a different experience for us. It's actually how the early church received the Word. A lot of them were illiterate at the very start, and so they had Scripture spoken to them. So the other day, I came across a YouTube channel called Streetlight Bible. Maybe some of you are familiar with that, where they read the Bible, but they read it in a very unique way. So I'm going to play our text for us. Our text today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But to get the gist, we're going to listen to the first 10 verses, just to kind of situate ourselves into the context. So this is Streetlight Bible's audio version of verses 1 through 10, and it's going to be from the New Living Translation. So I recommend we just sit back, close your eyes, and just let the text wash over you. Some might be tempted to read along, but to really immerse yourself in this experience, just sit back, close your eyes, and listen to Scripture. Let's listen.
Ephesians chapter 2, made alive with Christ. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin. Just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all He has done for us who are united. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago.
I've listened to that so many times that now when I read the text, I hear the track playing. It's so cool. Some of you, that was weird. You're like, whoa. So just because sometimes when you experience something new, you can kind of have a disconnect as you're kind of getting used to it. Let's just read it or listen to it one more time, okay? And then we'll jump into the text.
Ephesians chapter 2, made alive with Christ. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago.
So, a little different. Is this on? A little different. There we go. For some of us, maybe experiencing the Bible in a creative way, it just takes some time to get used to. But I encourage you to check them out on Spotify or on YouTube. Go for a walk, listen to it. I don't know, it's just sometimes other things come to light when you're not just reading the text. Now I wanted to start us off with something a little bit fun and different, because the text this morning, the nature of this text could feel a little gloomy and discouraging. Maybe some of you picked up on that. Typically verses 1 to 3, which is what we're going to focus our attention on of chapter 2, is considered the bad news text. They're usually read, the first three verses are usually read with verses 4 to 10 that accompany it after, which gives us the good news of the gospel. So Paul purposely couples the bad news with the good news, and very deliberately. But today we're just focusing on the bad news. Now you might be wondering, okay, well, how bad could this bad news be? But I'm going to give you a little bit of a spoiler. It's bad. It's pretty bad. Yeah. it really is a bleak picture. It makes you want, the entire time you read it, you just want to skip to verse 4, okay? I'll admit, at one point in my studies, I had to give myself a little bit of a shake, because the good news, the stuff that we might want to skip to and hurry towards, is actually only really appreciated if you take the time to sit with how bad the bad news is. So as much as I'm excited for us to get to verses 4 to 10, next week Mark's going to be preaching, and he's going to be able to expound the really good news of that text. But I think it's important for us this week to just pause and really face how bad our situation is. In other words, as we journey through the text, Paul wants us to face the reality of how bad the bad news really is, but also realize that it's what makes the good news so good, and it explains why we need the good news. So I apologize in advance. If you came to church today looking for a feel-good sermon, walk out of here with the Jesus fuzzy wuzzies. It's a real thing. I just want to invite you, stick around. Let's just dig into this text and give our attention to it, because I can guarantee you that there is something that God wants to encourage you with through this text. So with that said, let's just take a moment, let's pray, and let's just ask God to speak. Lord, I have a very simple prayer. Jesus, nourish our souls with your word. Holy Spirit, poke and prod, call us out, make us alive, in the words of Paul, according to your power at work in us. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So before we get into Ephesians chapter 2, it helps to be reminded that Paul's just spent the first chapter with a presentation of the power that's available to us in Christ. Paul emphasizes that power in his prayer for the Ephesians in verses 18 to 20 in chapter 1. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm. You might remember Scott mentioned that verse 19 here could be translated as, that power is the same powerful power he powered. I don't know if you've ever done a tongue twister, but that's a tongue twister. Try saying that 10 times really quickly, right? That power is the same as the powerful power he powered. But that's really what the text is saying. Paul tells us how great Christ's power is. And now, in the opening three verses of chapter 2, Paul contrasts that power with how powerless We are without his power, without Christ. It's a very deliberate contrast. Now, we've listened to the text, but now I invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, let's dig in and let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Verse 3. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So again, back in Ephesians chapter 1, and maybe you're seeing this now, Paul emphasizes Christ's power over the powers. And here he wants us to see how powerless we are on our own, apart from Christ and apart from God, as powerless as the dead are at making themselves alive. So I'll say that again. Paul wants us to know how powerless we are on our own, apart from Christ, apart from God in our sin, as powerless as the dead are at making themselves alive. Now, Paul has two goals in mind here. The first goal is he wants us to realize just how powerless we are against the godless powers that are at work. And second, he wants us to admit our helplessness without Christ. So just how powerless are we? And what are these godless powers that are at work that Paul's talking about? Well, according to Paul, we are powerless against, first, the world and its molding of us. Second, Satan and the evil spirits that are at work. And third, our own sinful nature. So let's look at the first one there, the world. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." That's the key phrase there. The Greek word here for world is cosmos. And yes, I'm saying that right. In Greek, it's pronounced different. You might think it's cosmos. No, it's cosmos in Greek. But it refers to the physical universe in general. But often it's used by Paul and other New Testament writers to refer to a godless society. The human organization and impression of a godless way of life. And where Paul says, you followed the ways of the world, the word followed here has connotations that emphasize a kind of slavery. It's not a willful following, it's unwillful. You are a slave to it. Back when I was a teenager, I didn't want to be labeled as anything. I was just very, very anti-mainstream, okay? I made fun of anyone who was part of the mainstream. I still kind of do. I wanted to be my own person. I wanted to chart my own path, to be unique, right? So I grew my hair out. I listened to punk rock. I listened to death metal. I wore baggy sweaters with edgy art on them. My mom's listening this morning, and I remember one day I woke up and she was looking at what I was wearing. She was like, "Aaron, do you not realize that people see that and see what's on the sweater?" I was like, "Yeah, I know." And I kid you not, for a very short time, very brief, I wore eyeliner. Now, I don't have a picture of the eyeliner, but I do have a little bit of a picture of what I used to look like. Side by side, you're probably going, whoa, big difference, the grace of God. So take that picture, and my favorite phrase to use with my mother was, "You don't understand me," when she would point things out. "You don't get me. You don't understand what it's like." But I didn't realize that the entire time, now that I'm older, I look back, and I was just checking off every stereotype of what makes a teenager a teenager. If there was a list, every box was checked, as much as I wanted to be unique, right? So if you think, you know, how influenced we are by our biology, right, without realizing it maybe, how similarly are we shaped by the world around us? A big one that might come to mind is social media and the extent to which our devices, even just the simple act of using a device, right, like waking up first thing in the morning and using your device, not even the content, but the content as well, is shaping us without even us realizing it. Daryl Johnson, in his commentary on Ephesians, speaks to how more than just our devices, intentionally or unintentionally, we shape our values on a godless way of life, which is shaped by a godless vision of reality. In other words, we let the world teach us what's most important. We let the world determine our worth and our value. We let the world shape our understanding of what's best for us. John Mark Comer, in his brilliant book, Practicing the Way, he puts it this way. He says, the world, as it's called in the New Testament, is forming us constantly. But what is it forming us into? Because we're each becoming something. That's the crux of the human experience, the process of becoming a person. The question is not, am I becoming a person? It is, who or what am I becoming? Who or what am I becoming? Take marriage, for example. I wonder how, and John Mark Comer uses this example in his book, how many marriages fall apart because we've taken our cues from Hollywood and Hollywood's picture of a marriage. I remember watching a movie after Chelsea and I first got married, and I saw, we were watching, and the couple in the movie turned to each other and kissed each other right as they woke up, right? And I'm like, do you know how gross your breath is, like, first thing in the morning? Like, no, you're not doing that. I don't know. That's weird. more seriously, though, like, I don't know, we've shaped our vision, or a lot of us have shaped our vision of marriage based off the world, right? Things like, you know, that marriage, the ultimate goal of marriage is self-fulfillment and happiness, and that's not at all the Jesus vision for marriage that we get from Scripture. So real marriage isn't at all like the movies. Or students, those of you who are in high school, middle school, or university, take your reaction of what goes on inside of you when you receive a poorer grade than you were expecting. You put in the work and you were hoping to get a higher grade and you didn't get that grade. I tell our youth leaders all the time, you are worth more than just a silly number that's written on a piece of paper. Yet the world has conditioned us to tie our worth and our value to these things. And of course it makes sense. If there is no God, then what choice do we have than to just put our worth and value into the things of the world? Paul wants us to know that without Christ's power, on our own, apart from God, we are powerless against the world's power to shape us. The second way we are powerless is against the evil spirits, or Satan, who's at work behind the scenes. Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And then the second part of that verse, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Okay, now things just got a little weird, right? Paul's bringing up spirits and powers like demons and Satan and stuff, and some definitely make way too much of it, for sure, but more often than not, I think here in the West, we don't make enough of this topic. I think for me and maybe you, our Western, post-enlightenment, rational, scientific minds kind of read this and we just skip over it. We just go to the next part, right? It's like we know the Bible talks about a spiritual reality that's at work behind our own, and we just would rather not dwell there. We'd rather not think of it. Move on to the most more tangible stuff, the visible stuff, right? The things that we can understand a bit better. But again, Paul wants us to know how powerless we are against the godless powers at work. So what does Paul mean? The ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Well, Paul means that without knowing it or realizing it, human sin is being used as a vehicle for evil by invisible powers who stand against the giver of life. That is the aim of Satan. That is the aim and goal of his followers. If you take a good, hard look at all the atrocities and the tragedies of history, even today, done by, most of the time, human beings to other human beings, there just seems to be an invisible power behind those movements or those kinds of occurrences that goes beyond just mere human choice or human sin. It's as if there's like a flame and something is fanning the flames and making it more powerful and uncontrollable. Humans are capable of some incredibly terrible things. But do we really think that things like human trafficking is just the simple work of human beings? What about the pornography epidemic that our society is experiencing? Or the grip that gangs have on members and even the communities that they're a part of? There are real and powerful evil forces at work right under our noses in our world today. And we're powerless against them. No matter how logical, no matter how scientific, no matter how rational we become, evil has its way with us. And that's because the spirit of the air, Satan and his followers, conspire with our sin to bring about death. From the snake in Genesis all the way to Judas giving Jesus up, Satan has been there the entire time, inspiring disbelief and mistrust in the giver of life. If you go to places in the East, some of you maybe gone on mission trips, and you speak to Christians in rural communities there, they'll often laugh at how ignorant, they see us in the West as ignorant to the reality and the danger of dark spiritual forces that are at work. And of course, like I said, we shouldn't go around calling everything demonic. That's not what I'm saying. There's healthy and unhealthy ways about going about this. But Paul's main point here is that we are powerless against these forces, as powerless as a dead body is trying to fight a current that it's floating down. Apart from Christ, like a dead body at the mercy of a river's current, we are at the mercy of the goals and intentions of the godless powers of the air. So hopefully, let's take a pause. By now, you're starting to see why I wasn't super excited to preach on this text. But we need to face the reality of our situation. And I hate to say it, but it does get worse. It does. You might wonder how, but it does. Paul's next verse here. But again, before we get into it, Paul wants us to know here how powerless we are. That's his emphasis, against the godless powers of the world, of Satan, and then finally, our sinful nature. So Paul writes in verse 3, all of us also lived among them, the disobedient who are vehicles for evil, at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Again, I mentioned that word following is not a willful following. It's a slavery, a kind of slavery. The temptation can be in some ways to look at these verses and you see the godless powers like the world and evil spirits or Satan. And somehow we come to the conclusion, or sometimes we're tempted to come to the conclusion, that we're just victims, that we're powerless, we're victims. If these powers are working against us, then how can we be held responsible? But Paul doesn't let us get away with that. He shows that we are simultaneously victims of the godless powers at work around us, we are, while also consenting and contributing to its power. So back to the text. The Greek word here for flesh is sarx, which is used to describe our human nature as it is apart from the living God. There's a Latin phrase that is attributed to St. Augustine and repeated by Martin Luther and other reformers to describe this condition. Oh, also, by the way, happy Reformation Day. That was on October 31st, Halloween. But here's the Latin phrase that they use. It's homo incurvatus in se. And it means the being turned in on itself, a self-serving nature. You know those fidget toys that have like the bubbles on them? I don't know, we handed a bunch of them out at Treat Street. Lucas has a whole bunch of them. And you just like switch the bubbles back and forth, right? It's kind of like that. Instead of living in dependence on God, we've all turned away from our Creator and we've asserted our own independence. And it's curved in on ourselves. The bubble is pointed inside. It's curved in on the self. Now, we don't realize how far-reaching and all-encompassing this incurvature is. There was a time after youth group or after a sermon, I would just get really down on myself. It happened repeatedly all the time. And I always chalked it up to spiritual, you know, oppression or something like that. I took up journaling recently, and I remember writing about how I felt after a youth group session, and it dawned on me, one of the major desires that I have, I didn't even realize until I started journaling, was this desire to impress people. Now, you could go into that, why is that, I don't know, but I just realized that was a fact. And as I'm journaling this, I'm sitting there, and I'm having this kind of conversation, confessing this to God. I was also thinking at the same time, oh yes, keep writing. People are going to be so impressed by your confession of wanting to impress others. I kid you not. And like, I just paused. I was like, wow. And I remember thinking, are you serious? Like, I realized in that moment how really ugly my sin is and how deep it goes. The self-serving nature is what is at the heart of all rebellion against God. It's the source of every sin. Barry D. Jones, in his book Dwell, puts it this way. He says, if we stop to consider our most persistent struggles with sin, we will find that behind them all is the homo incurvatus in se. Behind all our sin is the outlook toward the self. Pride is the exalted view of myself. Envy is resentment of what another has that is not mine. Wrath is the fury born from not getting things my way. Gluttony claims more than it needs for my satisfaction. Lust exploits another for my pleasure. Greed is insatiable desire at more for me. And sloth is the inordinate desire to maintain the status quo. So this incurvature of the soul is the condition we find ourselves in, and we're powerless against it. That's what Paul wants us to know. We're powerless against it. It's the sinful nature. It's why we sin. According to Paul, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. There's a big difference there. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. We are dead. No matter what we do, how hard we try, how many external good things we do to try to escape it, the fact remains we are powerless to heal the condition of our souls. We are powerless as the dead are at making themselves alive again. Paul wants us to sit here for a moment. We're powerless. You're powerless. I'm powerless against the world, against the spirits at work, powerless against our own sinful nature, and subject to God's wrath. Now, the final verse, if the text didn't already leave us paralyzed, it will with this last nail in the coffin. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Deserving of wrath? It's no surprise that people often will take this verse and they'll present God as some rageful, out-of-control maniac. But that's not what the word wrath here means. Leon Morris puts it this way. The wrath of God is often confused with that irrational passion we so frequently find in man, and which was commonly ascribed to the heathen deities. But the wrath of God denotes not so much a sudden flaring up of passion, which is soon over, but a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of God's very nature. And that full expression of God's wrath is seen throughout Scripture is letting humans have their way. That is the full front, the full expression of God's wrath. It's us telling God to get out of the way, to let us be, to let us do our own thing, and God going, okay, I'll grant your wish. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. It's bleak. This is bleak, guys. It's getting dark. I don't know about you, but this leaves me feeling helpless. How powerless we are against the godless powers. Now, some of you are thinking, when can we get to verse 4? Just get Mark up there now, right? Let's just move on. Let's just skip to the good news. And unfortunately, that's not going to happen until next week, so I hope you're here for that. But I do want to share with you why there is grace and good news here, even before we get to the really good news of verse 4 to 10. I don't know about how many of you have been on long journeys of being sick, and maybe there's lots of us here, so maybe you'll relate to this. But there is a special kind of agony where a person is sick, having very real symptoms, but has been to multiple doctors, has had multiple tests done, and still can't figure out what is wrong. The agony of not knowing, being undiagnosed, can be almost just as agonizing as the sickness itself. Or there's a similar kind of agony that comes with walking alongside an addict who is unable to see their addiction or unable to admit their desperate need for help. I don't know if it's crossed your mind yet, but it is a grace for God to let us know about our spiritual condition, to even let us in, to diagnose us. You know, if you have had a sickness and you came to have a diagnosis eventually, or you were walking alongside an addict who finally turned around and said, I need help, there is a special kind of freedom that happens there. You may not be healed yet, but there's a grace. There's a freedom that comes in when you get to a place of helplessness. Scott shared with me his journey of finding out that he's celiac and how it finally freed him from the worry of wondering. He kept wondering, am I ever going to figure this out? Is it all just in my head? Will things always be this way? So Paul's bad news here is his diagnosis of our powerlessness. But it actually is good news for us because it frees us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, he writes, Paul writes, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Jesus frees us in so many different ways, and he begins to free us. He begins to free us even here in the diagnosis of our powerlessness. You might wonder, how does he free us? Well, first, there's freedom from the agony of trying to cure ourselves. The endless striving that can happen. Because the simple answer is we can't. We can't do it. We're powerless. There's also a freedom from judgmentalism, of thinking we're any better than our neighbor, because the answer is we're as powerless as our neighbor is. We're no better. And then there's freedom from shame. Instead of thinking I'm worse than other people, I'm uniquely bad. This is a human problem as much as it is a me and you problem. And probably most importantly, and this is where I found the most freedom in this text, Paul's diagnosis of our powerlessness also frees us from a self-powered Christianity, a try-harder Christianity, an earn-it Christianity. The truth is, we can't pray ourselves alive. No amount of Bible reading is going to prevent the world from impressing its godless values on us. Going to church, being here in the room this morning, isn't going to put a stop to the spirits having their way with us. Now, don't get me wrong, praying, Bible reading, going to church, all very good, necessary things, but they do not save us. The only power powerful enough to raise us from the dead is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Not even faith itself is powerful enough, if by faith we mean our own ability to believe in God. That very power to believe and put our faith in God does not and cannot come from ourselves. The very power to have faith in God is from God. A dead person cannot make themselves alive, let alone even raise a pinky. If faith was a self-powered thing, then first off, we weren't really dead then. And second, we must have some kind of power. But Paul's very point here is that we are powerless. As powerless as the dead, and as we'll see next week, Paul uses this as the reason for why there's no boasting in the Christian life. Because it is nothing that we have done. It is solely the work of the grace of God that we are saved. Paul's been emphasizing this point, which Scott first mentioned last week. Paul wants you and me to really get this, that we are powerless on our own. No one can live, I'm quoting Scott now, no one can live or even start living the Christian life. Only Jesus can in you. Now, I hope that this leaves you in a place that it left me. Desperate for Jesus. And that's the Christian walk. It's facing how sinful we really are and throwing ourselves upon Christ and his cross over and over and over again. Sometimes people hear how powerless they are, even to the extent of not being able to put your faith in Jesus except by his empowerment to do so. And they naturally wonder, well, if I can't do it, then am I saved? How do I know that I am saved if it's God's power that enables me to put my faith in him? And it really burdens people. I know this because I wrestled with the salvation anxiety for a very long time as a new Christian. But the fact is, and this is important, a dead person couldn't care less that they are dead. I know it's cheeky, but I've never heard a dead person complain about being dead, right? And neither have you. Well, that would make for a weird conversation. So if you hear Paul's words here, And you are desperate because you realize how powerless the diagnosis leaves you. And you want nothing more than to throw yourself upon Christ and his saving work for you. Then, ladies and gentlemen, you are alive. The mere want or need is evidence of the Spirit in you. Your very desire for Christ is because of God's Spirit in you. Only those who by the Spirit recognize their powerlessness also feel the ache of helplessness. If you are in that place, you're alive. And this is the state that sin leaves us, which drives us to the cross, to Jesus on the cross. I love how James Will Hoyt puts it. He says, we are at our best spiritually when our sin drives us to the cross, when we cling to the cross and nothing else. The law, our sin, our failure, our ache for beauty, our yearnings, all can drive us to the cross. We must resist our natural inclination to think that we can handle our sin, its guilt, shame, conviction, pain, enslaving power, and so on. The cross is the place where God most clearly tells us what he thinks of sinners. I would rather die than live without you, and I will die to provide you a way of escape. So even here, in the bleakest text of the entire New Testament, there is grace. It leads us to God's grace. The whole point is our powerlessness only magnifies God's love for us. So friends, as we close this morning, I want to ask you, where are you hearing the invitation of Christ in his word today? Where are you hearing God's voice? For some, I imagine maybe you're feeling for the first time this sense of powerlessness, this ache you've not felt before. You're realizing just how much power the world's ways, the spirit of the air, and sin has over your life. If that's you, then all I say is don't quench the Spirit. If you're feeling a nudge in your heart, a part of you that's resonating with the text here, a part of you that is sensing that this is what's been missing in your life, then let the Spirit lead you. Let him lead you to Jesus, because Jesus is here offering you life, offering you his life. For some who've been on the journey, I can only imagine maybe you're feeling the need for a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit, his power. Maybe you're realizing you've come to believe a lie. The lie that living the Christian life is up to you. That the answer is do better and try harder. That to overcome that sin you've been fighting, all you need is more willpower, as if flesh could fight flesh. Or maybe your desire is to be like Jesus, but you're exhausting yourself, pushing yourself, forgetting Jesus' words in John 15:5, that you can do nothing apart from me. Friends, we are helpless. We are desperate. We need Jesus. It's simple. That is the main message this morning. But it makes all the difference in our walk with him. So I invite us. Let's spend a moment here. I'm going to pray us out. But for a moment, let's just bring our own hearts to Jesus. We'll be silent. And let's just pray. If you have something to confess, if you need to confess that you need him, voice your desperation. Cling to him in the cross. Because this is where he demonstrates his love for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you've heard our prayers. Jesus, we admit our helplessness, our desperation, our need, our deadness, our inability to save ourselves. And we come with the most simple request. Help us. Lord, the dead don't want or need, but we do. Because of your Spirit in us. So we humbly ask, Father, make us alive to your mercy and grace. To your love and redemption, Jesus, you poured out on us at the cross. Open the eyes of our hearts to our need for you, to the hope we have in you, to the beautiful family of saints you've placed us in, and to the power you've given us access to so we can live for you. We do just that, Lord Jesus. We lay our lives down. We surrender them to you again and again so that you, Jesus, would live and reign in us. And we boast in nothing else but your wonderful, beautiful, most perfect grace. Thank you, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.